I want to present to you some things tonight that I've never tried to present in exactly this way before. There'll be a number of things, if the Lord blesses us, that we will probably say that we have said before, but I want to put them together maybe in a way that I haven't before. The Lord tells us that every scribe that's instructed in his master's business brings out of his master's treasure store both things old and new. And a gospel sermon preached in the Spirit ought to have enough familiar things, old things, that you could say, that's my experience, that's the things that are most surely believed among us. And yet at the same time, it ought to contain some new looks or new approaches to the truths of God to stir us up and stimulate us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. I would really be afraid of a sermon that had entirely new things in it that I knew nothing about. So I hope tonight to say some familiar things that you've heard the other brethren say over the years, maybe some things you've heard me say before, but I hope that the Spirit of God will enable us to present it in a way that'll be fresh both to you and to me. And you know something I try to pray to God about? I try to preach to the same people three Sundays, one Saturday every month, and every Sunday over the radio. And I've tried to do that for about 18 years, and there's places where we preach meetings such as this one that I've preached there 14 years in a row or 15 years in a row. And you say, well, don't you have a difficult job making it interesting to the people? Well, really, I'll tell you what I'm mainly concerned about. I'm usually concerned about making it interesting to me. Because sometimes a preacher can stand before God's people, and maybe he can make it interesting to them, and it ceases to be interesting to him. And whenever what a man is preaching is interesting to him, usually it becomes interesting to the people. And I may not be able to convince you tonight of what I believe, but I at least want to convince you that I believe it. I want to begin tonight with one of the most important verses in the Bible to any Bible preacher or to any serious student of the Word of God. It's one of the key verses of the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes this young preacher, and he says to study. And he didn't say to scan the Scriptures or just to skim lightly over them, but he says to study. To study, to show thyself a workman. Now, we usually judge a workman by his ability to handle his tools. Now, if you took your car into a garage and you had trouble setting your voltage regulator or maybe your dashboard, and the mechanic came out with a screwdriver about that long, or say he came out to adjust a carburetor with a 24-inch pipe wrench, you would soon get the idea he knew very little about his business because he seems to know very little about his tools. Now, if you called a man to your home and he was putting down some half-inch quarter round and used 16-penny common nails, and he let his steel saw fall on your hardwood floor three or four times with the blade running and the guard up, you'd very soon get the idea he didn't know what he was doing. Now, the Scriptures are tools and trade to a gospel minister. They're his tools and trade. And whenever I find a man of God who knows very little about the Scriptures, I usually have very little confidence in his ability. I'm amazed at how men can be so dogmatic about what the Bible means when they know so little about what it says. The Bible says what it means what it says. And the old colored preacher says the first step to understanding what a text means is to get down real sure what it says. Now then, we have a text here in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And I'm as carnal as anybody else. I like to preach a sermon and have the approval of those that listen to me. I like handshakes and pats on the back and a smiling approval. But really, I'm not supposed to study from that standpoint. I'm supposed to study to have the approval of God in what I preach. And I've learned from several years' experience in trying to preach, whenever I preach something, and I know deep down in my heart that I have God's approval. You have that feeling? It doesn't matter if people endorse it or whether they shake my hand or not. And there's lots of times I preach at my home church and people seem to enjoy it, but they don't say very much about it. I don't say too much about how I appreciate my wife's cooking. But I've lived on it now about 24 and a half years. But nobody has to brag on your preaching when you have the approval of God down your heart. Now, on the other hand, sometimes I go places and I don't feel the Spirit of God. And people come by and brag on me and they tell me how they enjoyed it and all that doesn't do me a bit of good because I don't have the approval of God. Now then he says, study to show thyself a workman, one approved unto God, one that needeth not to be ashamed. And he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. He never told him to study to separate truth from error because there's no error in God's Bible. And you better be very suspicious of any man who contends that there is. But he told him to rightly divide the word of truth. There are a number of divisions that we've got to make to properly study the Bible. We've got to divide the scriptures as to who it is that's doing the writing and the circumstances under which those things were written and the people that are addressed. But I want to speak to you tonight about one of the most important divisions that we've got to make as we study the Bible. And unless this division is made, unless you make this division, you'll wind up as confused as a termite in a yo-yo trying to study the Word of God. There's one basic important division that we've got to make as we study the Bible. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This Bible that's before me is divided into two testaments or two covenants. Now, we find sometimes the word testament or the word covenant are similar in meaning. There is a basic difference. What the Lord did for his people is referred to as a testament. Matthew 26:28, he holds out the communion cup and he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, there's a close relationship between the words testament and covenant, but there's a great difference. A testament requires death. A covenant does not necessarily require death. Now then, my wife and I have a marriage covenant. I hear people every once in a while make reference to a marriage contract. There's really no such thing. There's a marriage covenant. A contract binds, but a covenant bonds. And when my home church calls me from time to time, I don't have any contract with them, but I have a covenant with them. A covenant bonds and a contract binds. Now then, my wife and I entered into a marriage covenant about 24 and a half years ago, but that covenant did not require the death of either party. Sometimes people get together and they enter into a covenant, maybe for different purposes, different reasons. A covenant does not always involve the necessity of death, but a testament does. We go to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and there in verses 15 and 16, he says, where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. A testament is, of course, while men are dead, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Most of you, I suppose, you males or adults here that are listening to me, you probably have a testament or will that you've drawn up for the benefit of your family. If you don't, you should have. And that testament will not be of force. It'll mean nothing whatsoever till you die. The law leaves a provision that you can change your mind as long as you've got a sound mind right up to the time of your death. A testament requires death. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people is a testament in that it required death. This division of the Bible, referred to as the Old Testament, it required the death of sacrificial animals. Those Jews put sheep and goats and bullocks, oxen, to death for generations. But we have a New Testament, or a New Covenant way of service. And it required one sacrifice, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every testament is a covenant. But every covenant is not a testament. In the sense that every covenant does not require death. But a testament, wherever you find it, requires death. One of the most important divisions that we've got to make in studying the Bible is to divide the Bible into two covenants. That's one of the most important things in studying the Word of God. And I want to make one thing crystal clear tonight in the outset. God has never had but one covenant of eternal salvation. And one reason I want to make that very clear is some of our own brethren, and I don't say this critically, but some of our own brethren, in studying the New Covenant, as it's presented in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, some of them occasionally will begin to teach among God's people that this New Covenant is so different to that old covenant that they claim that there were none born again under the old covenant. Now, what they've done there, you see, they have confused a covenant or testament of service with a covenant of eternal salvation. Now then, as far as your eternal salvation is concerned, there's never been but one covenant or one testament of eternal salvation. David spoke of it in the 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. It says, these be the last words of David. Now, whenever you study the writings of David, you've got to be very careful. Because many times when God speaks to David, he's looking right through David at the super David, the Lord Jesus Christ. I use the illustration with brethren as we were eating supper, that I could put a goldfish bowl on the table, fill it with water, and then put a fine goldfish in it. And you can focus your eyes in such a way that you're just looking at the glass or the dirt on the glass or the scratches on the glass. Then you can focus your eyes in such a way that you're looking right through the glass at the water. Then you can focus your eyes again and you can look at the goldfish and really ignore the water or the glass. And many times in the Old Testament when God speaks to David, he's looking right through David at the super David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "These be the last words of David." Down in verse 5, among David's words, we have these. David says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And to whatever extent you're depending on anything tonight other than that everlasting covenant, the blood of it and the grace of it, for your eternal salvation, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ and need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible. If it's 90% of the way, you're depending on the blood of that covenant, and it's 10% of the way that you were baptized in water, came to the altar call, put up your hand, or received Jesus into your heart, as some people put it. If that's 10% of what you're depending on, then 10% of the way, you're an unbeliever in Christ and need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible. David says, this covenant is all my salvation. It's all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now this covenant that we're talking about is that covenant of eternal salvation that will house every elect child of God in heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ was dying or about to go to the cross in Matthew 26:28, he holds out the communion cup and he says in the Last Supper that he took with his disciples, he says, "This is my blood." And they certainly didn't understand that that cup was filled with his literal blood, because at that time, blood was still coursing through his veins. His body still contained blood. But he says, "This is my blood." Now, they understood that to be emblematic or representative of his blood. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Now then, he certainly didn't mean that this blood is only shed for those under the New Testament way of worship. That blood reached every child of God from the very first to the very last. Now then, we go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and Paul writes there, he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now that blood was shed for God's elect from the first to the last. Now many times good brethren confuse the fact, they get confused and don't see that something can exist before it's revealed. Now that word revelation, wherever you find it in the Bible, it carries the idea of an unveiling. Sometimes we go into the house of God, and it's time for our communion service, the observance of the Lord's Supper. And many times I've gone into places of worship, and there'd be a fine cloth over the table. Well, I assume that there's unleavened bread, there's wine, there may be two glasses under there, four glasses, there may be these little individual cups. I've gone into churches for the first time. I didn't know exactly what was under there, but I could pretty well imagine that there was something under there. Then it's pulled back and it's unveiled. It's revealed. But it was there before it was revealed. Now we find that the Bible sets forth the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. That was true in Old Testament times. But you've got it clearly revealed in the New Testament. And once the Trinity is clearly revealed in the New Testament, you can go back and find it all over the Old Testament. But it's clearly stated in the New Testament. Now, there's only been one covenant of eternal salvation. And God's people in the Old Testament day were regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit just as they are today. But it's something that was not revealed in Old Testament time. Now then, if all you had was an Old Testament, you have never learned the doctrine of the new birth. You never would. But once you read about it in the New Testament, you can go back and find it all in the Old Testament. Now then, for instance, it's been contended by good brethren that regeneration of the new birth, that it began with the institution of the new covenant. And again, they have failed to see the difference between a covenant of salvation and a covenant of service. And I want you to carry this home with you if you don't take home anything else. God has never had but one covenant of eternal salvation. He has had at least two major covenants of service. I said major covenants. There have been some minor or sub-covenants. And that's what I especially want to deal with tonight, are the two covenants, the major covenants that are set forth in the Bible, and how God's people have got to divide those two covenants. That's especially what I want to deal with tonight. But I want to set aside some confusion that exists in the minds of God's people from place to place. First of all, God's people were born of the Spirit in what we refer to as Old Testament times. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. And the Apostle Paul takes up an Old Testament individual. He says, "And now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac." But he says, "But as then, in the days of Isaac, He that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, and he says, even so it is now. Now, he plainly says there that Isaac was born after the Spirit. Now, we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. But he says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, and he says it's the same way now. Now, that's crystal clear that Isaac in Old Testament times was born of the Spirit. Now then, in John chapter 3, which is one of the most outstanding divisions of the Word of God on the subject of the new birth, of being born from above, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a discussion with a Jewish master or teacher named Nicodemus. And as he discusses with him the subject of the spiritual birth, in verse 10 he says, art thou a master or a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? The strong implication is that a master or teacher in Israel ought to know something about these things. Now, if the new birth had never taken place in Old Testament times, how could the Lord expect a master or teacher in Israel to know something about it? David knew something about it. Let's go to the 71st Psalm, verse 20, written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. In Psalm 71, verse 20, David says to God, he says, O thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, he says, thou shalt quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Now he says, Lord, when you quicken me in the resurrection and bring me up from the depths of the earth, he says, you'll be quickening me again. Now the only way that the Lord could quicken him again is that sometime in his experience he had quickened him beforehand. Now then, he says, thou which hast showed me great and sore trouble shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Now realize that sometimes in the Psalms that word quicken just means to speed up or excite my heart, just like we come to the house of God and we're maybe dull and sluggish, and we sing the songs of Zion, a brother prays in the Spirit, and a man begins to preach the gospel, and we're spiritually stirred up or quickened in the sense that our spiritual mind begins to turn faster. And sometimes that meaning is put on quickened in the Psalms, but that's not here. This quickening here is associated with a raising up again. And he says, thou shalt bring me up again, bring me up again. He brought him up before him when David was born again or quickened by the Spirit of God. Now then, the Lord has never had but one way of eternal salvation. Never had but one way. And God's people under both covenants, from Genesis to Revelation, from the first to the last, are redeemed and sanctified the same way. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I believe I've said enough about that to any open-minded person to see that there's Bible evidence after evidence that God has never had but one way of redeeming His people, delivering His people to heaven, and we have it all set forth in some of my favorite verses in John 6:37-39. And the reason I use these verses so often is that these verses unlock so many Bible doctrines. And if our Air Force had a fighter plane and they'd had it for a number of years and used it for year after year, they're not going to abandon it until they get something better. Now, I'd rather have an old automobile I'd used for 20 years than to not have any at all. And until the Lord gives me something better to illustrate what I want to say, I'm going to use these old standards. We go to John 6:37-39, and he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That's God's way of salvation in both covenants, in every age and dispensation. But when we come to the service of God, how God's people are to serve him, there have been two major covenants of service. I said major ones. There have been some minor ones. Now then, there may be some of you here tonight, and I don't say this for criticism, there may be some of you here tonight that use Schofield Bibles. I don't recommend them at all, because some of God's people, when they pick up these Bibles with helps and comments, they sometimes get the idea that these comments down here are just as inspired as the sacred writings. And the next thing you know, you're reading a verse, and you look down here and you look at the comments, and because they're on the same page, you get the idea one's as inspired as the other. But in case you're maybe a visitor here tonight, you frequently use a Schofield Bible, and by the way, there's some good in it. If you eat the chicken, throw away the bones. But I want to just, if you're here tonight, if you're a dispensationalist, or you've used a Schofield Bible, or if you attend the dispensational church, you know good and well that in that Bible you've got about eight covenants. If you go to a church where dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism is taught, you're used to men drawing about 8 different covenants, and they've got a cubbyhole for everybody. But I want to try to prove to you tonight that the Bible deals mainly with 2 covenants. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. We'll start at verse 22 and read on down. The Apostle Paul says, Abraham had 2 sons. And he's about to use Isaac and Ishmael to illustrate something. Now, Abraham had 2 sons. He says, one was by a free woman. That's Isaac. The other was by a bondwoman, Ishmael. And he says, which things are an allegory? Now, here I stand on Bible ground tonight that this is an allegory. He says, Abraham had 2 sons, one by a free woman, the other by a bondwoman. And he says, which things are an allegory? Now, he says that Hagar, he calls her Agar there, Hagar, the bondwoman, he says she gendereth to, or answers to, she answereth to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. Now, you see, it was from Mount Sinai that the law was given. And he says, I'm going to use Hagar as an allegory, Hagar, the bondwoman, and her child as a, I'm going to use her to symbolize Mount Sinai, the law. Now, he says the other son was by a free woman. And he uses Sarah to represent the Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. Now, I want you to listen right carefully. If God's children under the old covenant were not born of the Spirit, then how could Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, be the mother of us all and never give birth? See that? All right, this covenant above that Sarah is used to represent. He said, Jerusalem, which is above, the spiritual Jerusalem, says she's free and she is the mother of us all. Now, no woman was ever a mother till she gave birth. I mean, the real sense of the word. Oh, you can adopt children, but I'm talking about a mother in the real sense of the word, as far as by birth is concerned. Now, watch this right carefully. He says, these things are the 2 covenants. Now, here in Galatians chapter 4, he tells me to study 2 covenants. Not 8, but 2. These things are the 2 covenants. Now, he says, on one side, we've got Sinai. On one side, he says, we've got the Jerusalem which is above. Now then, he gets into the language I've already covered tonight. And he says, now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. Now then, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, Paul is discussing that old covenant of service. The Jewish Old Testament covenant of service. And it's been said by good men, and I agree, that one of the key words in Hebrews is better. Paul tells us here that we've got a better covenant. We've got a better mediator. Why is it one reason we have a better mediator? Is it Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant? Moses went up on Sinai and did his mediatorial work and received the rules and the pattern of the Old Covenant. Moses went up, did his work, and came down. The Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of our covenant, came down from heaven, did his work, and went back up. Now, that's one way we've got a better mediator. Now, then, Moses went up on that mountain and received that Old Covenant. We go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and he says, wherefore then serveth the law? He says it was added because of transgressions till the seed are come to whom the promise was made. He says it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now then, we have the Apostle Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Well, what's it? He says if that first covenant had been faultless, and he's talking about the law covenant, the Jew way of worship, the Jewish way of worship, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You say that first covenant had fault? It sure did. And the next verse will tell you what the fault was. It says, for finding fault with them. There's no fault with the covenant. And I will say this by word of caution. I've done these things myself. I'm not standing up here tonight like an arrogant critic trying to criticize other people. As I dish a little bit to you on the end of the butter knife, I'll take a big spoonful myself. I read a statement in the Wall Street Journal a few years back. It says, good judgment comes from experience, and experience usually comes from judgment that wasn't so good. And what little good judgment I've got, I learned the hard way. Most of the good judgment I've got, I learned from using judgment that wasn't so good. Now, I hear brethren make the statement, and I've made the statements myself. We refer to the old law. And we talk about how bad the law was, and the law of bondage, and all that. And we give the law down the river. Well, really, we shouldn't.
Because Paul tells us that law was good. That old covenant over there, there's nothing wrong with that covenant. The only fault was in the people that kept it. And I don't like to hear people sit around and criticize the Lord's church. Now, you can criticize me all I want to. I've done been worked on by the experts. I mean, any time you stand before people like I do all the time, you're just asking for it, here I am, shoot. Well, I've done been worked on by the experts. Now, criticize me all you want to. You can criticize the singing tonight, criticize the carpet, the bright lights. You can criticize the pastor if you like. I don't know why, but you can criticize the pastor if you like, the song leaders, the brother that offered prayer. But don't criticize the Lord's house. You know why? You're talking about a man's wife. I could pick out the oldest, smallest, meekest brother in this building tonight. Maybe the coolest tempered man here, the oldest, smallest, meekest man here tonight, and I could make you mad enough that you'll fight me, and I'm maybe twice your size. You know how I can do it? I start criticizing your wife. There's never been a man on earth, if he loved his wife, like he ought to, would allow anybody to criticize his wife too much. And whenever people start criticizing the church that Jesus set up, you're talking about a man's wife. And her husband's mighty strong, omnipotent. And he's all present everywhere. No way you can keep him from hearing it. And that's why I'm sort of scared to hear people criticizing the lamb, the lamb's wife. I don't like to criticize the church. Now, criticize me all you want to, but brother, when the Lord set the church up, there's no fault in it. The fault is with us folks in it. Pogo said, we've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Now, that's where the fault is. Now he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them, the people that kept it. But I want you to notice this. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a first covenant and a second covenant. He's not talking about a fifth or a sixth, or a seventh or an eighth, or a third or a fourth. You've got Bible language there, first and second. Galatians chapter 4, these are the two covenants. The first covenant, the second covenant. Go down to Hebrews chapter 9. And he says, for verily that first covenant, it had ordinances and had a worldly sanctuary. So I stand on Bible authority tonight when I say that if you want to rightly divide that book, one of the main divisions you've got to make is to make divisions of two covenants of service. Every once in a while, I meet people and they'll tell me, they'll say, well, Brother Piles, I find musical, mechanical instruments of music in the Bible. I find where it says to praise God on the horn and to praise Him on this and praise Him on that, you know, using the horns and the cymbals and praise Him with the dance and all that. Well, I find that in the Bible, too. It's in there. But the next question, where is it? Someone says, I find in the Bible where people were to keep the Saturday Sabbath. It's in there. You say, I find in the Bible where there was a separate priesthood. That's right. You say, I find tithing in the Bible. It's in there. Sure. But where is it? Where is it? That's right, it's under that first covenant. And I want to prove to you tonight, before I sit down, if the Lord reminds me and the Holy Spirit gives us leadership and direction, that those things that you're talking about, yeah, you find them in the Bible tonight, but they were under a covenant that I want to prove to you that Christ fulfilled, ended, nailed it to His cross, and it's dead. It's over. They belong to that old Jewish covenant. Now then, I was talking to a man one night, and we were discussing mechanical instruments of music in the house of God, and I was giving him scripture after scripture and verse after verse to prove they couldn't be there, and his wife was sitting beside him. I didn't have my wife there, you know, to help me out. She was 800 miles away, but he had his wife there, and he's 2-on-1, which that's fair enough odds, I suppose. But anyway, every time I'd use a verse, he'd clap his hands, come back at me and say, if David could have it, I could have it. He said David had those instruments, and if David could have them, I could have them. We see my ancestors were part German and part Irish and part Scots. And that's a bad mixture for a Trinity Baptist preacher. I got too much temper and I know it. Pray for me. But after a while, this brother kept rubbing my, a man kept rubbing my fur the wrong way. And there's an old country saying, if that rubs your fur the wrong way, turn the cat around and everything will come out all right. But I refused to turn the cat around. And I heard that 5 or 6 times. That if David can have it, I can have it. And I finally said, brother, I found in the Bible where David had about 8 wives. Well, that got the subject changed. That terminated the interview. Now, don't give me that stuff tonight. If David can have it, I can have it. If your wife's here, better try that one later. Now then, yes, I find those things under an old covenant. They were over there under that old covenant. But our Lord Jesus Christ taught us a lesson in the 9th chapter of Matthew. We'll look at, say, verses 16 or 17, thereabouts. And he told us that we cannot mix the things of these covenants. When he came, when he was born of the Virgin, preached his own glorious gospel here on this earth for about 3.5 years, and he went first to the Jewish nation. He told those Jews in Matthew chapter 9, he said, there's no man that takes an old garment and patches it with a new piece of cloth. Now then, we live today, you know, when everything's sanferized, if that's the way you pronounce it, sanferized and pre-shrunk and all that type of thing. But no older than I am, I remember back when I was a youngster, things weren't quite as nice as they are today. I mean, I always hated the first day of school. That's when Mama always bought new clothes. You know, you hearing the young'uns? Mama always buy me a bunch of new clothes to send me to school. Okay, I'd go to, she'd always buy them too big. You know, because I was growing like a weed, and back in those days, they would really shrink, brother, they'd shrink. So I'd always go to school, first of all, with great big baggy clothes. You remember those Arthur Godfrey shirts here? I hate them. You know, great big flowers about that big, and big arms. Okay, baggy breeches, you know. Mama bought my new clothes. She knew I'd be 20 pounds heavier and a foot taller by the end of the year, so she bought them too big, and she's allowing for shrinkage. All right, I'd go to school and enroll the first day, and here's all that blue stuff getting all over your legs, and you can't walk around, your shoes squeak. There's a bunch of kids up that school in old clothes like I'd like to have been in, and about 5 or 6 of them will run up and tackle you, you know, so they can send you home dirty so you'll get in trouble with your mama. You been through any of that? Well, okay. But back in Bible days, clothing was shrink. Now then watch this. You've got an old garment. And the shrinking's already gone out of it. Now you put a new patch on it. You get a hole in it, put a brand new patch on it. Now what the Lord says, that garment and the patch are not the same age, so when that new patch begins to shrink, it's going to pull and it's going to tear out the threads that it was sewed to, and you'll have a bigger hole than you did to start with. Then he said, there's no man that takes new wine and puts it in old bottles. We're talking about skin bottles. People back then, and even to this day, they had goat skin bottles to put water and ingredient and liquids in. Now then, here's a bunch of old dry goat skin bottles, or just skin bottles. They've got old wine in them. And that wine's already gone through the fermenting process, and it's old wine, that old bottle holds it. But now you take an old bottle, and you put new wine in it. As that wine begins to ferment, that bottle doesn't have any stretch anymore. The Lord says it'll break, and it'll run out. He says, men put new wine in new bottles. I want to make 2 applications of that. First of all, there's an old covenant that God gave to the Jews. And under that covenant, there was tithing. And by the way, the only times you've got tithing mentioned in the New Testament, 3 times, and it's always referring back to something they did in the old covenant. Paul wrote the Hebrews, he wrote Jews, and he says, here men that die receive tithes, writing to Jews. The Jews were still collecting tithes. They did till AD 70 when their city was destroyed, their nation was scattered. And he says, Abraham paid tithes in Melchizedek. You got over there where he told Jews still under the law that they paid tithes. That's all you've got in the New Testament about it. And the way some of these money-talking, money-grabbing preachers preach over the telegarbage and the radio and from the pulpits across America, you'd think tithing was taught on every other verse in the Bible. I challenge the scholarship of this world to find where it's in the New Testament over 3 times, and I've given all 3 of it to you. Now then, you pop on your telegarbage real early every morning, and on comes PTL, praise the Lord to them, pass the loot to me. Someone says, why are you calling names to the pulpit? I want you to know who I'm talking about. I don't want you to go out here blaming the wrong party. All right, now, those dear folks start talking about tithing, and folks think it's taught on every other page of the Bible. It isn't. You know what the New Testament rule is? Paul says, let a man give cheerfully. He says not to give grudgingly or of necessity. But he says, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Now then he also says, let every one of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let every one of you lay by him in store the first day of the week, by the way, not the Jewish Sabbath, but the first day of the week, according as the Lord hath prospered him. Now I want to just say this. Some of our people use that as an excuse not to give. You realize that grace always outdid the law? Can you find me one place in the Bible where the law ever outdid grace?
Now, if 10% was what the law required, that might be a good place for us to start under grace. Getting mighty quiet. Let's have an amen or two. Amen? If you don't amen me, I'll amen myself. I know preaching when I hear it. Now, listen. I don't use that as an excuse to for covetousness. Find me one place in that Bible where the law ever outdid grace. They gave 10%, might be a good place for some of us to start. Now it says, according as the Lord hath prospered him. Now let's just suppose the Lord gave you a windfall. You've got everything you need, everything you want. The Lord gives you a windfall of $50,000, and the Lord starts really working on you to give about $25,000 of that, maybe to help the church or help something over here that needs to be done. 10% won't get it. Because the burden of your heart is to give half of that windfall. You're to give according as the Lord hath prospered you. Now then, that's what we're under today. Now then, okay, let's take these two covenants and begin to look at them. We find over here under that old covenant, you're going to find the Lord says here that men don't take that old new patch and put it on an old garment. He says men don't put new wine in those old bottles. He says we put new wine in new bottles. I want to make two applications I said a while ago. He's talking about two covenants. We don't take the things of that old covenant and begin to blend it with the things of the new. And I've seen some of God's children trying to worship God with a patchwork quilt. They want to be the New Testament church, but they want to go back over here and sew them on a patch of musical instruments and a patch of tithing and a patch of a robe priesthood and a patch of this and a patch of that. That's worshiping God with a combination of the old and the new, a patchwork quilt. Now then, he says we've got to put the new wine in the new bottle. That means the things of the new covenant belong to the new covenant church. There's not a mixture of the old and the new. You see, the ingredient and the container have got to match in age. Another thing. The Bible teaches that there's the old man, born of the flesh, your old nature, the natural birth, born of the flesh. There's also the new birth, and the man born again is quite often referred to as a new creature, right? A new man. That new man is the man born to Christ. The gospel is one of the new things of Christ, and the gospel belongs to the new man in Christ. My old nature, this natural mind I've got, cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they belong to the new man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned. The only container that you can use tonight to receive the new wine of the gospel is not your human intellect. It's not education. It's none of that. It's the Spirit of God, the spiritual mind. The new man is the only one that can receive the new things of the Spirit. Now then, I want you to follow me right carefully tonight. I've gotten so tired of these people. Everywhere I go, they tape. I don't have to outrun tape recorders anymore. I have to outrun duplicators. And I'm all in favor of that. I'm not giving Brother Bobo a hard time. But there's about a dozen of our people across this country have duplicators. So everywhere I go preach, or most of our brethren go preach, there's people taping it and they're duplicating it. And they duplicate the tapes and send them across the country so fast. One brother down in Florida bragged to me last winter. He said, they're taping and duplicating you so fast, I've done heard three sermons you ain't preached yet. Well, now, that's mighty fast. But since people gone to sitting at home listening to tapes, instead of coming out to hear me preach, I've gone to using visual aids. Now, what I'm fixing to do is not going to come across on a tape, and you tape fans should have been here. Now, the first thing I want to do, I want each and every one of you to just take in your minds, take a sheet of paper in your minds, or take a blackboard in your minds, or just let me draw a line through the air like this. We're going to draw a line right down through the center of the blackboard like this. There. We're not using the blackboard tape fans, but I'm just using mythical visual aids. All right, we're going to draw a line just like that. And on one side, we're going to put Old Covenant, the one God gave to the Jews, the Old Covenant. Over here, we're going to put the New Covenant. And I want to show you tonight, in the last minutes I stand before you and try to preach, that the nature of that Old Covenant was that it was material. You can use the word literal if you want to. I'm going to use the word material. Okay? That Old Covenant was material. Or it was literal. You can call it earthly, call it fleshly. And I want to show you tonight that the entire nature of this new covenant is spiritual. It's all spiritual. One of those covenants
You see, we drew that line in the air a while ago. This old covenant is material. It's earthly. This new covenant is spiritual. Now just listen right carefully. First of all, that old covenant was given to a fleshly, earthly, material nation. It's given to Israel. Israel, nobody else. It's given to Israel. God never told the Gentile nations of the earth to offer up offerings on the Passover, at the Passover, the Pentecost, the Feast of the Tabernacles. They weren't told to do that. The other nations ate their hogs. The Jew was told not to, Leviticus 11. It is given to a literal nation. When Moses came down from Sinai, he never told those Jews that you sheep that love God keep these laws. You goats forget them. He didn't. It's binding on the whole nation. Under that old covenant, you were not required to love God. You just did what he said. Just like the government doesn't require I love the president, love the cabinet, and approve what the government does. They just require that by April 15th, I send in my money to the IRS. And when they were drafting boys in World War II, they didn't require that you fellas approve of the war, love the president, any of that. They just said, go to war, and you win. Now, you see, we've got a lot of laws in this country applied to the whole nation. It doesn't matter whether you voted for the president, approve of him, like him, or anything else. Those laws are binding on you. The president doesn't say, love me. Have faith in me. He says, do what the law says. Now, that law was given to that entire people. That's why you find Paul keeping it as a national obligation. That's why Judas, as a Jew under the law, Judas Iscariot, as a Jew under the law, had a right to eat the Passover. That's right, he had a right to eat the Passover. And I don't intend to get into this tonight. It takes several minutes. It's a sidetrack beside. There's some good evidence. You see, in that upper room, there were two suppers took place. There was the Jewish Passover, which Judas had a right to eat, being a Jew under the law, given to the whole nation. And eating it didn't mean you was a child of God or not a child of God. The Jews all ate it. Now, there's some doubt, some very serious doubt that he partook of the Lord's Supper. That's been discussed and kicked back and forth, but anyway, I'm not into that tonight. There's some evidence both ways. I've had one opinion about it ever since I've been in the church. I've had it, and it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. But anyway, the fact that he ate the Passover doesn't prove anything one way or the other, because a Jew under the law, he had an obligation as a Jew under the law to do what the law said. Now then, what I want you to see tonight is that that old covenant was given to a literal, earthly nation. All right, under the new covenant, we've got a nation. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 21, say verse 43, maybe 44, while you're hunting for it, you'll find a lot of the good stuff too. Matthew chapter 21, the Lord told the Jews, that earthly nation, he says, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, he didn't mean there that I'm going to take the kingdom from a nation like Israel and I'm going to give it to a nation like Germany or France. But what he's saying here, I'm going to take it from an earthly nation like Israel and I'm going to give it over here to a spiritual people, and there's a spiritual people within that nation, Israel. We find over here in 2 Peter, which was written to the Jews. And he says, for ye are a holy nation. He says, you're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Now, here were some Jews within the nation Israel that believed the gospel, God's children that believed the gospel, and they became a part of this spiritual nation. Now, sometimes our premillennial friends out here, and I'm not trying to just stir up too many hornets' nests, but sometimes our premillennial friends out here, they'll say over there in Matthew chapter 25, that's not a final judgment. That's a judgment of nations, not of individuals, because the Lord shall gather all nations. Well, that won't hold water, neighbor. You go over in Matthew chapter 28, and the Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Now, wait a minute. I don't preach to nations. I preach to people. And I don't baptize nations, I baptize people one at a time. See that? It says nations. It means individuals within those nations. Now over there where in Matthew chapter 25, that is not just a judgment of nations like Germany and France and Poland and such as that. It means all mankind, all the human family will be gathered before Him to be separated as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now then back to Matthew chapter 28. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, the people in them, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, the people in those nations, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, if Matthew 25 is just a judgment of nations and not individuals, then over here I'm commissioned to preach the gospel, or they were commissioned to preach the gospel to nations and not to individuals. See where that falls apart? Now then over here we've got an earthly nation, Israel. Over here we've got a spiritual nation made up of God's people in every kindred tongue and people and nation of this earth that love the gospel and obey it, as the Lord said. Now then over here under that old covenant you had a fleshly Jew. Over here in the new covenant I'm trying to preach to a spiritual Jew. Someone says, what do you mean by a spiritual Jew? Well, we go to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and Paul says he is not a Jew that's one outwardly, but he's a Jew that's one inwardly. And he says the circumcision that really counts the eyes of God is not that outward circumcision of the flesh, but he says it's that of the heart. It's not in the letter, but it's that of the spirit. There the new birth is compared to circumcision. Now then, we look in, I want to go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. The Apostle Paul wrote those people, and he says, and if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, the Jew wanted to turn that around. If you're Abraham's seed, then you're Christ. That makes you an elect. He didn't say that. He says, if you're Christ, if you're a child of God, then in the eyes of God, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Someone says, who are Abraham's seed? It's everybody Christ died for. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start at verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ will say to God his Father, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Now follow this. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me, for as much then as the children God gave him, are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Now, what have we read so far? For as much then as the children, God's children, are partakers of flesh and blood, we've got flesh and blood body. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He took upon himself a flesh and blood body, the likeness of sinful flesh, but none of the sinfulness of human of that nature. Now, that just says Christ became incarnate. He was born of the Virgin. His people were made of flesh and blood, and he took upon himself a human nature without the curse of sin. Now you say, why did he take on himself that human body? Why did he take it on? Next verse says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of, and if the Apostle Paul had wanted me to teach that Christ took on that fleshly body and was nailed to the cross for all the human race, he should have said here, he took on him the seed of Adam, but he didn't. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He died at Calvary for Abraham's seed. You say natural Jews? No, sir. Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now then, let's go to Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they're the children according to the flesh. He says they're not counted as the children of God because they're children according to the flesh, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now what he's telling us there is this. He said under that old covenant, you had an earthly nation, Israel. He says over here, you've got a spiritual nation, the spiritual Israel. Over there he said that you had a physical circumcision in the flesh. Over here we've got a spiritual circumcision called the new birth. The circumcision we're looking at tonight is the fact that we've been circumcised in the heart. Now then let's go to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to say it's verse 3. Help me out a little, Brother Barnum. I'm tired.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, maybe 2. He says, for we are the circumcision. For we are the circumcision. Who is the circumcision? You say, the kinky-haired, olive-skinned Jews. Read it again. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he says, those of you out there tonight that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, that you're the real circumcision in the eyes of God. The new birth in the Bible is referred to as the circumcision of the heart. I want one more text or two on that. Let's go to Colossians 2:11. Paul writes these people, and he says, in whom, talking about in Christ, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ. Now he speaks there of a circumcision made without hands. You know if a doctor can circumcise that didn't have any hands? Okay, go to Ephesians 2:11. Now that ought to be easy to remember. Colossians 2:11, you've got a circumcision made without hands. Ephesians 2:11, we're going to find one made with hands. Paul wrote those Gentiles and he said, wherefore remember that in times past that ye were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made with hands. Now he said these Jews that go around and they're circumcised the eighth day with hands, physical circumcision, he says they call you uncircumcision. But he says you've experienced the real circumcision when your heart was cut open by the Spirit of God in the work of the new birth. Now look at that. What's this? We've got a literal nation. We had a literal circumcision. They actually cut their male children in the flesh on the eighth day. We have over here a literal Israel. Over here we've got a spiritual nation. We've got a spiritual circumcision. We've got a spiritual Israel. Over there they had a material temple made of stones and timber, made of material, just real things such as this building is, material things. The Jews looked upon that material temple made of stone and timber as the very center of their worship. We've got a temple in the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul says there toward the end of the chapter, let's get those last three verses. He says over here that we're built upon the church. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth together unto a holy temple unto the Lord. And he's not talking about this building and the bricks and such as this out here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the spiritual body of the church. Now I want you to listen to me right carefully. You know, it's hard to break a lifetime habit. There's something I do all the time. It's hard to break something you've done for nearly 40 years. But there's some things, and I've been hammering on this for the last couple of years. Somebody says, I've heard you hammer on it before. Well, good. I'm glad I've got the breath to do it again. There's two things God's people say all the time, and neither one of them are sold. And I'll probably say it before I leave here tonight. I'll probably say it sometime tomorrow. And it's not sold. We say we're going to church, or we're going to have church down at Eureka at 7:30 tomorrow night or 11 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to church. We're going over there to have church. You don't do either one. You don't do either one. Neither one of those things are sold. You don't go to church, and you don't have church. And those two expressions leave a false impression. You don't go to church, and we don't have church. Now, if you'll watch me, I'll probably say that before I sit down. But that's not so. And I've been amazed at old folks that I remembered my early years at the church when I joined about 30 years ago. I never heard Elder O. Strickland say one time that I'm going to church or going to have church. He always was going to meeting or we're going to have meeting. I've been to some of the oldest churches or meeting houses. Let's get it like it ought to be. All right, ready? You see there? See, when you've done something all your life, it's hard to break, isn't it? I've been to some of the oldest meeting houses among our people in this country. I've been to the old Welsh Tract Church, the oldest. I've preached at the old London Tract Church a number of times. I've been to the old Harford, one of the third old. And you go to those old churches, and outside, right out there over the headstone of the door, you'll find a British crown. And on either side it says BM. Now see, what a lot of folks forget is those churches were started back in the days when America was a British colony. We didn't have the religious freedom that we've got today. And you youngsters were taught that our forefathers crossed the water, came over here to America, and obtained religious freedom. That's not so. Not so at all. You say they got religious freedom in the Revolution. Not so. The citizens of Virginia and states north of here were paying a property tax to big state churches for many, many years after the American Revolution. I'm going to give you some statements in a minute, and these don't come out of Primitive Baptist histories. They come out of histories of people who are opposed to us and don't believe what we believe. I can give you statements out of those histories that we would not have religious freedom had it not been for the influence of Baptist associations in Virginia and some of those states up yonder. Now, that was long after the Revolutionary War. Religious freedom wasn't as easy to obtain in this country as you might think, all right? Those old churches were built back when we were under the rule of England. And England had a law. You couldn't gather people together like this tonight, just anywhere, have a public assembly anywhere. It had to be an approved place, and that's what that British crown meant. That this is a place approved. When the British troops went by and saw that crown, that meant it's all right for people to congregate here. Otherwise, they'd check into it, see what's going on. Now then, on either side, they had BM. I visited some other old buildings had MM. I visited some others had PM. That BM was Baptist Meeting House. That other was Methodist Meeting House. That other was Presbyterian Meeting House. Did you notice that it wasn't BC, MC, or PC? Back then, people called them meeting houses. Now, we don't go to church. We go to meetings. Because according to the Bible, the church is a living body of people. It's a spiritual body of people. Now, if my old home church blew away, if a tornado blew it away tonight, my home church still exists. If this building burned down tonight, God forbid, Eureka Church still exists. Because really, the church is this body of people, this spiritual body of people. It's this spiritual temple. If this building burned down tonight, the spiritual temple here at Eureka still exists. And one reason I'm hammering on this like I do, when you say go to church and have church, people get the idea that we're just part of the church the hour and a half we meet on Sunday. No, you're not. You see, that church is a body. It's a living body. And there's never a time when you're not in church. Somebody asked me a while back, says, you preach a lot, how much time do you spend in church? I says, 60 seconds out of every minute, 60 minutes out of every hour, 24 hours out of every day, and 365 days out of every year. Because when you united with the Lord's church, you became part of a living body, and there's never a time when you aren't a Primitive Baptist. And I wish our people get that through their heads, that we're Primitive Baptists around the clock. There's nowhere, there's no time, there's not any place where you're not a Primitive Baptist. I went into a building, a tire company, years ago, and they had a big sign up there. They said, an organization may become ever so large and spread itself over the entire world, but your opinion of that organization, good or bad, can be formed by a relationship with one employee. There's one particular airline I try to avoid. I don't fly much. And it's because I've met some kind of snooty gate personnel with them years ago, left a bad taste in my mouth. I try to avoid them. They may be better airlines than one I use. All right, you may be the first and last Primitive Baptist some child of God out there may ever meet. We are the church. Okay? The church under the new covenant. The church under the new covenant is not a building made of bricks or stone or cubiforms. This is a meeting house. The real spiritual temple here tonight is the living people that make it up. See, this whole new covenant is spiritual. Under the old covenant, I've got to move on. Under the old covenant, they had a literal sacrifice. A Jew actually took a real ram or a bullock or a goat. He took something literal and offered it. You know what we're supposed to offer over here? Go back to 2 Peter. It said we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's 1 Peter, pardon me. 1 Peter chapter 2, right? We're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not to offer it on an altar, but to put it in submission. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. What are we offering? The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to offer the sacrifice of praise. We're to offer the sacrifice of works or performance. And we're to offer the sacrifice of purse, but it's to be done spiritually. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices. Now then, over there they had a literal priest. A man went around in a robe. Our high priest has gone on to heaven. He's beyond the veil. We don't see him. His spirit's here. He promised in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. We don't have a bunch of robe priests in the old Baptist church, because every one of you out there, you're priest. The Bible teaches the priesthood of the believer. That's a good subject. I'm not going to get into it tonight. Every one of you out there, you go into the presence of God with your intercessory prayers. You offer sacrifices to the Lord. You go to Him in communion, or we should do it. Now then, over there we had a real temple. We had a real tabernacle. Over here we've got a spiritual temple, a spiritual tabernacle. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices over here. They offered up literal sacrifices. You see, this entire New Testament worship we're talking about is something spiritual. Let's look at the glory over yonder. When Moses set up the tabernacle, God manifested His glory in a way they could see. Exodus chapter 40. Here was that pillar or cloud of smoke. The Jew called it the Shekinah glory. It was something you could see with a natural eye. When the temple was dedicated under that old covenant, God expressed His presence in a pillar or cloud of smoke you could see with a natural eye. I didn't expect to come to Pleasant Plains. I didn't expect to come over here, come here tonight and see God prove His presence in a cloud or pillar of smoke. If I had, it scared me to death. You know what we're looking for tonight? We're looking for a manifestation that we feel in the Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. I don't expect God to prove His presence here tonight by burning meat on the altar, having some kind of a glory or manifestation I can see with the eye, because I'm not under a material, carnal covenant that I'm trying to, something I can see, something I can hold with my hands, something I can taste with my mouth, but it's something we feel in the Spirit. Now then, I want to give you one of the strongest arguments that can be made against a mechanical instrument of music in the house of God. You say, I find over there the horns and all that. Praise Him with this, the stringed instruments, etc., etc. Those things had a limited use under the old covenant. But God didn't bring them in. David did. Go over there in the 6th chapter of Amos, and God's pronouncing woes on different types of people. And He says, woe unto them that invent to themselves instruments of music like David. I find you the very place in the Old Testament they were brought in. David brought them in. God didn't. David brought them in. But I will grant that those instruments, mechanical, real instruments, had a limited use under the Old Covenant. They'll fit over there. See, they had a temple made of blocks and stones and wood and timber. They put a meat offering on the altar. They circumcised in the flesh. That whole thing over there was material. It's literal. And a horn, some of that belonged over there. But you see, this new covenant's spiritual. You bring a Steinway or a Fender guitar or something like that in here and bring something mechanical in the New Testament service, it doesn't belong. You know why? It's a spiritual worship, and we've got a spiritual instrument to praise Him with. Let's go to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 18 and 19. Paul the Apostle says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. I've got some strings I pluck or twang, the strings of my heart, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. We go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and he says, singing with grace in your heart. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Doing what? Making melody in your heart. Now, you can find me a hardened criminal that's murdered 27 people, and he knows how to play a piano, and he can sit down at a piano. He hates God, hates the Bible, doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, and murdered 27 people. And he can sit down at a piano and bang out Amazing Grace. It'll sound just the same as some brother here that loves the Lord, and if you're a regenerate person, you love God with all your heart, you bang it on the Steinway, it'll sound the same. I guarantee you. I never was too carried away when Judy Collins sang Amazing Grace. A lot of people thought that was just starting a revolution. I'm not criticizing Judy Collins for that, but I was too carried away when she sang Amazing Grace, and I'll tell you why. Do you remember the song she recorded next? I'd a lot rather hear my daughter, my wife, sing Amazing Grace. I've heard old sisters couldn't carry a tune. I'd rather hear them sing Amazing Grace as Judy Collins. You see, God, after all, is not listening for the musical perfection in our singing. Now, our people ought to learn how to sing. I think we ought to learn how to sing and do everything we can to the best of our ability. But I want to give you a little word of warning. Just a little word of warning. I've watched people who've gone to singing schools across the country, and some of them became good song leaders, and they were worth something to God's people. And I've also seen some, I'll just describe them this way. I've seen people in God's house singing praises, and I've seen some singing for praises.
Okay.
I've seen folks who couldn't carry a tune to paper sack singing praises. I've seen others that could stand up here and beat those little curlicues, and pigtails and cloverleaf turns and little loop-de-loops. And it's pretty obvious to me they were singing for praises. God's not listening to the mechanical perfection in our music. We want to do everything we can to the best of our ability, but God's listening to the praise in it. He's listening to the praise in it. I remember Brother Pat Bird. I quote him as much as any minister of the past. One of the finest old brethren I ever knew, one of your Georgia preachers. Old Brother Bird lived to be 90 and preached 70 years and lived to be 90. He was listening one time to one of these fine select groups. They were singing some of these old Baptist songs, you know, a very select, highly trained group. And brother, they had it just right, all the holes and all the rest and all the intonations and the pear-shaped tones and all that. He sat there and shook his head, said, "That ain't got the hard shell twist." Said, "There's something missing." And I've been places among old Baptists that have my dandy song leader up here and a bunch of trained people just didn't have a hard shell for you. I knew what he meant. You do too. I knew what he meant. There's something missing. There's something missing that comes out of the heart. It doesn't come out of the singing class. Now then, look at that. You see why it's called a better covenant? It's a better covenant because it's spiritual. That Jew over there could give his 10%. Put his meat on the altar and not love God. He could put his meat on the altar, give his 10%, not even love God. Do you know that the Bible tells me that though I could stand up here tonight and speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I knew Greek and Hebrew and all the languages of this earth, if I could understand all the prophecies and every mystery in this Bible, explain every passage in Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and didn't have love for you and love for God, which the Bible defines as describes as charity, love, and action, my service is in vain. Right. If I didn't love God's people, I wouldn't be up here tonight. If you didn't love the Lord, you wouldn't be up here tonight. You can put a $50 bill on one of these plates as you go out. If they give it to Brother Raven, give it to me, it'll do us just as much good either way you give it. I appreciate him saying that the other night. I mean, lay it down grudgingly, go out of the door, I mean, just hating everything I preach, put a 20 down there, I can spend it, buy just as much gas. But there's no blessing in it for you unless you do it out of love for the Lord. The Bible says, under this covenant, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Everything we do under this covenant is in vain, or give your body to be, unless you're doing it out of love. Because this covenant is spiritual. It's spiritual. I say it's a better one, don't you? Thank you for your real good attention.